just hand over now to Dr. Gallagher for the rest of this evening, and I just pray that the Lord would indeed give us open minds and receptive hearts as we sit under this word. Dr. Gallagher.
Well, good evening, and it's good to be back with you this evening. We did a loop of the western part of the island today, and I wanted Christine to see some of the places here, and it was a great, we had a great time. And I had to buy some extra clothes, because although I knew before I left, I said, we're going to Scotland, you know, and it's Scotland in the summer, and it's unpredictable. But then it was 90 degrees there. You know, it was like 35 to 40 degrees there. And you forget. You just get so caught up in the heat. And there was an excessive heat warning today over there. It's ridiculous. So Christine was so glad to be here. Let me tell you, she enjoyed everything about today. The rain in her face, the horizontal rain. You just don't get that in Philadelphia. Really. Seriously. And what a joy. Anyway, let's turn together to 2 Timothy and to those verses we read. If you have a Bible with you, do have it in front of you, because you may want to check up that what I'm saying comes out of the Bible and is not being put into the mouth of the apostle. You know, there are many times in ordinary life when perhaps in our ordinary everyday life, in our civil life as it were, as well as in the life of the church, when we wait too long to say what needs to be said, or we take too long to take the action that needs to be taken. That's true when we see something happening in a home. We suspect something's going on in somebody's home. Somebody's perhaps appearing at church, in an extreme case, appearing in church with signs that they've got a black eye, or something else is happening, and we never ask the questions, we never take the action, we never pursue it until something really serious happens down the road. And not only is that in the physical realm that happens, but it also happens in the area of character, as we notice idiosyncrasies or inconsistencies or unaddressed issues and that become major irritations over time, and that hurt the happiness of the home or the office or the church. Sometimes major defects in character begin with minor actions and decisions and attitudes. Because they're not addressed early on in the life of a child, say, or early on in our relationship with somebody, they're magnified. Over time, they grow, and they lead to shipwreck, either their shipwreck or the shipwreck of others who are caught up in the collateral damage of their lives. And what we see really here, I think, in this letter of Paul to Timothy, is Paul senses that he doesn't have very long to go, and he's noticed things. He's noticed what we might call a fault line in the character of an otherwise good and godly man. I think we need to say that about Timothy. He is a good and godly man. You'd be glad to have him as a member of your church or as a minister of your church. A good and godly man, but Paul, who knows him well, Paul, who understands him well and who can read him well, has already begun to notice that there is a fault line in his nature. And that's more than simply that he's a bit shy or retiring or that he's hesitant. It is that, in fact, he is suffering fear of, in the sense of terror, fear of the future, fear of suffering, fear of embarrassment. In fact, in the reading that we just had this evening, Paul, I think, puts his finger right on the issue where it manifests itself in the life of this man. This terror of suffering, whether it's suffering embarrassment or mistreatment, this fear was showing itself in an early on sign of it, in a sense of shame about the gospel and about the apostle, who is now a prisoner for the gospel. You notice that is precisely the way in which the apostle addresses it. If you look at verse 7, God has not given to us a spirit of fear, of terror, that's what the word means. Therefore, Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or our testifying about the Lord, either one or the other. We're not sure which it is. Do not be ashamed about our Lord, the testimony about our Lord. He's talking about the Christian message generally. He's talking about the testimony of our Lord Jesus, who at one level was an embarrassment. Living in the Greco-Roman world in which they lived, the idea of talking about a crucified king, a failed king of a failed kingdom, well, that was weakness, wasn't it? It was weakness to the Romans, who applauded strength and power. We know that from the way in which Paul writes when he's writing to the Corinthians. And it would be very easy to be ashamed of that kind of message. And of course, when you're speaking to Jews, it was utter folly. It was foolishness and weakness. It was a stumbling block to the Jews that their Messiah, coming as it were as the Lord of hosts, should in any way be demonstrated to have any form of weakness. The apostle says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Now, a number of things to talk about here, just in terms of understanding what the apostle is saying. If you have different translations, you'll see this, that on one hand, this may be our testifying about the Lord, or it may be the content, what we testify, what the testimony is, what we have to say about the Lord. When the apostle uses this expression, he's not drawing it out of thin air. He's not merely using language that you would use in a courtroom. He's using language which is shaped and formed by Timothy's own grasp of the sacred writings, that is, the Old Testament scriptures. And if we look at it from that context, we find that this expression has a rich tapestry of meaning that the apostle is drawing from. He is taking us back to Eden, where Adam, there in the garden, is given a testimony about the Lord. He's given God's word. He's given a challenge. He's given a commission by the Lord to take this message that he's received, that he has been made in the image of God, that God has given to him all the trees of the garden, the fruit of the garden for him to eat of. All but one is his, and his progeny is to enjoy. And he has made Adam the keeper of the garden, the holy of holies, and the cosmic temple that God has made. He's to guard it and keep it. He's to keep out intruders, and he's to expand the borders of this until it fills the whole earth. And he's to fill the earth with image bearers and pass on to them the testimony about the Lord. Well, Adam fails, as you know, and so God comes to Israel, and as a corporate Adam, God gives to Israel the promised land, that is, a sacred space focused on the tabernacle, eventually the temple. And that sacred space, the land, and that tabernacle or temple is God's testimony to the world of his reality. And in the tabernacle, in the temple, you remember, there is the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle is sometimes called the tabernacle of testimony, and or the tent of testimony. And inside that ark, the Ark of the Covenant, which is called often in the scripture the Ark of Testimony, inside that ark there was a testimony to God's character. There were the Ten Commandments. There was a testimony to God's power. There was the rod of Moses that budded when he was challenging the gods of Egypt. And inside that ark of testimony, there was the manna with which God has sustained the children of Israel through their wilderness wanderings. The testimony about God. And that was the mission of Israel, was to proclaim the testimony about God to the nations. They failed that. Miserably, they failed that. But that was their great commission by God. And it was in that tent of testimony that God was pleased to meet with his people. It was the point of meeting. It was the point where the divine and the human came together. And now we come to the New Testament when the apostle calls Jesus, or he speaks about the Lord Jesus. And he says to Timothy, don't be ashamed about the testimony about our Lord. He is saying that in the Lord Jesus, everything the temple represented is being fulfilled. He is the final temple. That everything the rod of power represented has been fulfilled. He is the power of God. That everything the manna represented has been fulfilled. He is the bread of heaven that satisfies the souls of his people. He is the one who stands in the place where heaven and earth meet, where man and God come together. He is our meeting place. He is our point of reference when it comes to our knowledge of God. He is the point at which God touches earth. Paul is saying to Timothy, the testimony about our Lord Jesus, the fact that he is the God-man, the fact that he has laid down his life as the final sacrifice for sin, the fact that he has taken up his life again in resurrection, the fact that God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That testimony is vital for humanity. That testimony is worth suffering for. It is worth dying for. It is worth being spent upon some foreign field for. It is worth every drop of your blood for. It is the testimony of our Lord. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed about your testimony for the Lord. And in our day and age, God's word to his church in the Western world and in the Western Isles is don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, because it is challenged, isn't it, in our society. Whether you're in public or in private, whether you're a public person or whether in the ordinary, everyday, run-of-mill living, you're put in a situation in someone's home or at work where you have to testify about the Lord and your allegiance to the Lord. Don't be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, says the Apostle Paul. Here's something positive to say. Here's something positive to say about the gospel itself. Let me unpack this for you. He says this. He says about the gospel, first of all, that you are to believe it, the gospel, guard the gospel, and then serve the gospel. Look at verse 12. Let's look at that together. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, here's Paul giving his own testimony to Timothy. He's already challenged him, don't be ashamed, but now he gives himself as an example. And he says, I know. I know whom I have believed. To believe the gospel is to know and believe in God. Do you see that? To believe the gospel is to know and believe God. He has defined the gospel in a very brief way in those verses 9 to 10, where he says God, by his power, has saved us. He's called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is God's purpose. Beginning in all eternity, God's purpose to save you and call you to a holy calling. He's done that. He's done it from all eternity, and he's done it in your life now. And all of that was manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's confident in God. Even though he's in prison, you'd expect him to be jaded, to be frustrated by the lack of progress that's going on in the church. You'd think he'd be depressed about people defecting or people distorting the gospel or churches declining in numbers. But he's not depressed. He's not even discouraged. He says, I'm not ashamed. Here I am in prison, but I'm not ashamed of me, far less the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel has changed my life. Look at what he says. Not only is he not ashamed, he says he is convinced about something. He is certain about something. He has absolutely no doubts about one thing, he says. He is certain that God is able to guard until that day, that is the day of judgment, what has been entrusted to me. The word for entrusted is a deposit, what has been deposited, either with him or with me. Now, what is it that is entrusted here? There's a dispute in the various translations again. Is it what God has entrusted to Paul, or is it what Paul has entrusted to God? There's a big debate in how we interpret, how we unpack these things. And I think whenever you have this kind of vagueness in Scripture that can be interpreted one way or another, usually it's because the apostle wants us to think about it in both senses, and they both marry into each other. On the one hand, it's true that God, and in the context, God had entrusted the apostle Paul with the good news of the gospel. But you see, Paul had only been entrusted with the gospel because, first of all, Paul had entrusted himself to the gospel. He had believed it. He had put all his eggs into the basket, the one basket of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Just as you have, you're a believer. You are pitting your earthly life here on the basis of the promise of God of eternal life there. Just think how much less complicated your life would be if you weren't in church tonight. You'd be enjoying the summer before it stops. And there are so many other areas of your life and mine where they would be just a bit less complicated if we weren't believers. But we are believers. And with that comes complications. And the reason we're believers is we believe the gospel. We've entrusted ourselves into the hands of God. We've given ourselves over to him. And because we've given ourselves to him, he has given himself to us. He has given himself in the gospel to us. He's entrusted us with the message of the gospel. And so I think Paul is saying these two things. He is saying that he is safe, and he's saying about the gospel, it is safe. And those two things are absolutely vital to understand. Paul is absolutely certain that his relationship with God, his eternal security, where he will be 10 billion years from the point at which he's writing, is absolutely secure because he has entrusted himself to God. But in the context of this book, he is also saying that because he knows that, he knows also that the gospel, which God in the most, well, from a human point of view, unpredictable way, this gospel that God in an unpredictable way has entrusted to weak, fallible human beings like you and me, the gospel is safe. So I am safe, and the gospel is safe. And Paul is wanting Timothy to hear his testimony. And he's saying, listen, this is my conviction. I am absolutely certain about this. You don't need to worry about this. My life is hid with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm, he is saying. And Timothy, don't panic. Don't despair. Either about your relationship with God or about the gospel's prospects in the future. The gospel will be safe, and God's people will be safe beyond the reach of harm. What Paul is saying, do you notice in the language he uses, is that my confidence is based on my faith in God. When I believe the gospel, I believe God. I believe God had spoken, and that God's words are true, and that God is dependable, that God is reliable, that God will never let me down. I believe God, he says. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. So therefore, he says, preach the gospel. Believe the gospel. Don't become the victim of circumstances. Don't let yourself be swayed to and fro, up and down, by good days and bad days, by whether people like you or people don't, whether they listen to what you have to say or whether they reject it, whether the church is advancing or retreating, whether you're being hailed or whether you're being heckled, whether you're being shown hospitality or you're being shown the door, whether you're standing bearing witness in the court in Rome or whether you're struggling to survive in a Roman prison. Believe the gospel. You know, some of us who believe the gospel need to believe the gospel more. We never stop getting to a place in our Christian life where we need to hear the good news of the gospel and rejoice that we believe it. We believe it. We believe it. We need it drummed into us over and over again. Tim Keller has an illustration of the building that he lives in Manhattan, and at the bottom of the building there's a Coke machine which hasn't worked for years. You put money in the machine, you press the button, nothing happens. What you have to do is put money in the machine, press the button, give it a kick, and then thump it on the side before the can comes out. And that's my business as a preacher. It's a business of every preacher. My business is to press your buttons, give you a kick, and then hit you in the side. And keep doing it until the gospel gets into your heart that it's by grace alone, it's not by works. By grace alone, through faith alone, not of works that we have done. It's all of God, all of God. And you believe. Believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, you have been a Christian for all of your life. Believe the good news of the gospel and let it bring a spring to your step and a light to your eye and joy to your heart and get enthusiastic about the gospel. Here I am, I'm an old man now, for heaven's sakes. I'm nearly dead. And the gospel still thrills my heart. I feel more alive, let me tell you, when I'm talking about the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, than I do in any other walk of life. If you met me at any other point of the day, I'd be dead as anything and boring as all get out. But the gospel is the thing worth living for. Believe the gospel. Secondly, he says, guard the gospel. Look at what he says. A couple of things here. Look at verses 13 and 14. I forget when I started, so I have no idea when I'm supposed to stop. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So God has given you a deposit, Timothy. He's entrusted something to you into your hands. What is it? Well, it's the gospel. It's this testimony about the Lord. He tells us some things about this gospel. Do you notice the language that he uses? The pattern of sound words. That is the way we use the word sound in body and mind. Sound in body and mind. Healthy in body and mind. Healthy words. The gospel is good for you. The gospel is health-giving. The gospel is satisfying. It is not diseased or maimed or corrupted. It doesn't just make you feel better. The gospel makes you better. It makes you better because the gospel is true. It has something to say. It's massively deep, inexhaustibly rich, comprehensively relevant, powerfully alive medicine for the souls of men. There's something to say to the lonely and the sick and the dying and the bereaved and the depressed. It can fortify the coward and rebuke The lazy, the word of Scripture is the word of our commanding officer. Healthy words. And he tells us not only about the gospel that they're healthy words, he gives us a duty in relation to the gospel. Follow it, he says. Follow the pattern, the shape. Greek word is the morphe. We use the word metamorphosis, to change shape. This is the shape of the gospel. That is, the words in which it comes are the words in which we are to understand it. Let me give you a negative illustration here. We're struggling in our denomination to assess, or we did last year, and then we cleaned it up. I think we managed to resolve it and clean it up and get it all tidy. If not, then some of us will come out fighting. But the issue was whether in evangelism among Muslims, we should take into account their sensitivities about Son of God language for Jesus. You see, it offends Muslims that we call Jesus the Son of God, because they have the idea that when we use the word Son of God, we mean that Jesus is the product of the union between God and Mary, kind of sexual union. That's the way they understand it. Now, of course, if Muhammad had actually had any understanding of the Christian message when he concocted that religion, he would have known otherwise. So the missiologists are saying to us, if we want to communicate with Muslims, then we need to change the language of Son of God and use something else. Just call Jesus the Messiah, call Jesus the Savior, or call Jesus the spiritual leader, or even if you really want to be the heavenly spiritual Son of God. Change the language to suit the audience. Are we free to do that? Are we free to do that? Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words. The words we are to use have been given to us by God. Later on in this book, he'll say, we won't get to that, but later on in this very book, he'll say that every word of Scripture has been breathed out by God. Am I free to change those words? Well, let me give you another negative example. I know of a church in London where the minister, again in an effort to be communicative to this generation, decided that the ordinary man in the street, the non-Christian person, does not understand the word hallowed or the word holy. And so he changed the Lord's Prayer. He changed the Lord's Prayer to this: Our Father, who art in heaven, honored be thy name. Now, there's a number of things wrong with that. Number one, honored is actually a different word than hallowed. He should know that, I think, this guy. He went to Cambridge, I think, or some of these outfits, and he should really know that they're two different words, meaning two different things. But secondly, it's above his pay grade, I think, to change Jesus' words, don't you think? That's just a bit above his pay grade as a minister to get involved in that kind of thing. But he's driven by a motivation to communicate with the non-Christian world. Is he right? Is he right? Can he do that? Can we do that? Isn't the Christian message cross-cultural? Counter-cultural? Counter-intuitive? Don't we have to teach what it means? Will editing out the bits that they don't understand or don't grasp or don't like make it any more easy for them to accept? Well, no. Because they're dead. Some of you remember what that was like. Before you became a Christian, you were dead to the things of God. They went one ear out the other ear. It meant nothing to you. Didn't move you, didn't make you sit up and take notice. Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words. Guard the good deposit. The language, the guarding, is in such a way that something is not lost or damaged. I think it's similar to the language that's used of Adam in the Garden of Eden, where he was to guard the garden. He wasn't just to garden the garden. He was to guard the garden. His first mistake was to allow an intruder into the garden. And it is the task of the church, not just the ministers of the church, but every one of us, to guard the gospel, the good deposit that's been given to us. So believe the gospel, guard the gospel, and thirdly, serve the gospel. Serve the gospel. And he says a couple of things about serving the gospel here. He says that serving the gospel will bring disappointments. Having said to Timothy, follow and guard it, you notice that those concerns are not academic. That is, they're not just a kind of general principle that he's trying to teach you. They're rooted in real life. Look at verse 15. You are aware, he says, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We are living in the last days. And one of the things that the New Testament teaches us about the last days, one of the hallmarks of the last days, is that it is a period of tribulation or trouble from when Jesus left until Jesus comes back, from his going up till his coming down, from his ascension to his descension at the end. This period is a period of tribulation. What does that look like? What it looks like in biblical terms is this, that in these last days, this tribulation is characterized by false teaching, apostasy, people departing from the faith, people denying the faith, people distorting the faith. He's already written about this in his first letter to Timothy. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, that is the last days, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, and so on, and the teaching of demons, and so on. In other words, it is the feature of the last days that there will be false teaching. In the book of Revelation, in the colorful language that the Apostle John uses there, he sees the dragon thrown down, the dragon pursuing the woman who's the church, the dragon who pours out of his mouth a river of water. We discover this is the deceitful lies of the devil. He pours it out with a view to swamping the woman who is on the run, and the children of the woman, that is the people who belong to the church, swamping them with his lying and deceit. And do you know that from Paul's time on, Christianity, like no other major world religion, has been swamped with false teaching of one kind or another. In every generation, the church is in danger of losing the gospel. The Mennonite Brethren Church in America. It was said of the Mennonite Brethren Church of America that the first generation believed and proclaimed the gospel and saw that there were certain social entailments to the gospel. The second generation assumed they knew and understood the gospel, but really pressed and pushed the entailments, the social entailments of the gospel. The third generation denied the gospel, didn't proclaim it, but focused on the social implications of the gospel. And that has happened to so many other bodies. The church is only ever a generation or two away from losing the gospel. And what happens is this. Here's what I've discovered in my own experience with my own friends and my own pastoral experience. The problem lies where I assume people understand what I'm saying, or what I believe, when I assume that because people come to a good Bible-believing church, they actually believe the Bible. Or that when they say they believe the Bible, they really know what they mean when they say that they believe the Bible. Or when in conversation somebody says something that's wrong, but I don't want to be the one to kind of say, excuse me, what did you mean by that? Did you mean ABC or XY? I was going to say XYZ.
I've been in America too long.
XYZ. Well, what do you believe by that? Do you know that kind of conversation? If you're in a Bible study group, perhaps, somebody says something and you know it's not quite right. What do you do? Well, you're too polite to do anything. Or you don't want to embarrass them, or you don't want to embarrass yourself, and you're quite sure whether or not you're right or they're right. So what happens? You say nothing. And this is true corporately of the church. Christian Institute, one of the roles that they have, I think, in our wider church context, is to say the things that might be just glossed over or ignored or out of embarrassment never addressed. And it's the same in our individual relationships with people. So says the apostle, all of those who are in Asia have turned away. What is awful about that is that we read in Acts 19 that all the residents in Asia heard the word of the Lord and many believed. And here they are turning away. And you know what the long-term trajectory of that was going to be. Asia is modern-day Turkey. The rot that led to the disestablishment of Christianity in that region had already begun in Paul's day. And Timothy was the minister of the church in Ephesus. Well, he says, the gospel work will disappoint you sometimes. And sometimes gospel work will cost you your life or cost you your enjoyment of life. He says this, and he refers to this man Onesiphorus. Do you notice that? He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. We don't know if Onesiphorus was dead or in jail or what had happened to him, but certainly something serious has happened to him. Here was a good man who'd come to see Paul. He'd come to Rome. He couldn't find him. He'd gone around all the jails in Rome and said, where's prisoner number, whatever, Paul. And eventually he'd found him. In those days in jail, you didn't have a meal from the government. My son's a prison officer in the Scottish Prison Service. And it costs about twice what he is paid to look after one prisoner. Well, that didn't happen in Rome. In Rome, if you didn't have friends outside to bring you food, you died. And Onesiphorus had brought food to the apostle. In fact, the language breaks down here. Whether that's because Paul breaks down as he thinks about his dear friend. Back in March, actually March the 9th, 1637, Samuel Rutherford wrote to his friend, the Reverend Alexander Henderson, writing about the days in which they lived. He said this to Henderson, God has called you to Christ's side. And seeing the wind is now in Christ's face in Scotland, and you are with him, you cannot expect the lee side of the ship or the sunny side of the brae. But I know that you have resolved to take Christ at any terms, on any terms. Paul is saying to Timothy, believe the gospel, guard the gospel, serve the gospel, and be ready for whatever comes. Whatever comes. We can say in our day, can't we? We can say in our day, I thought about this morning. I tried to walk along the front in that horizontal rain where you have to position yourself at a virtually horizontal position in order to walk against it. And the rain is beating in your face, and it was fabulous, actually, to feel that rain beating in my face. You don't get that in America. They're so deficient over there. But it was great. But you know, the wind is beating on Christ's face in Scotland and throughout Europe, the Western world. Don't expect the sunny side of the Brae. My question to you this evening is this: have you resolved to take Christ upon any terms, for whatever cost, whatever may come, knowing because you believe the gospel and because you accept and embrace the testimony about our Lord, that you know that it will not be the end of the story until the day breaks and the shadows flee away and your eyes behold the King in his beauty, and everything is handed over to him, and he takes the power and reigns forever and ever. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah! Jesus comes, and comes to reign. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, in your great mercy, enable us each one who have heard the call to Christ's side, who are experiencing with him the wind now in his face, to resolve to take him, to take Christ upon any terms, and to live for his glory, whatever comes. We ask in his strong name. Amen.
Well, I'd just like on your behalf to extend thanks to Dr. Gallagher for bringing us that very challenging and thought-provoking message tonight.